Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 2. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Amen. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for the rich truths in this passage from the Apostle Paul. We pray that as we delve into the richness of your truth this morning, that you would enlighten our minds to the glories that are here, and quicken our spirits, and make us alive once again to see your goodness and your mercy and your love and your beautiful plan for us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In the summer of the year 1248, crowds gathered on a hill overlooking the Rhine River in Cologne, Germany. They had gathered for a ceremony unlike anything the city had ever seen. Trumpets sounded, choirs sang, and at the height of the celebration, Archbishop Conrad von Hochstaden laid the foundation stone for what was envisioned to be the largest Gothic church in Northern Europe. The people of Cologne knew they would not live to see the cathedral completed. Its scale was well beyond the labors of one lifetime. But they believed that the foundation was laid well. It would bear the weight of the generations yet to come. And so they began stone by stone, arch by arch, vault by vault, building a house of worship for the glory of God. Progress came slowly. Over the centuries, work was interrupted again and again by wars and plagues and poverty. At times, the great structure stood half-finished, its spires reaching only partway to the heavens. A huge wooden crane perched on the tower as a permanent reminder of human limitation. Yet through it all, the foundation held firm. Generations came and went, each adding their part, some building, some repairing, some merely preserving what others had begun. And finally, in 1880, more than six centuries after the first stone was laid, the last stone was set in place. The twin spires rose 515 feet above the city, making Cologne Cathedral not only the tallest twin-spired church in the world, but also one of the most astonishing achievements of human persistence and faith. The builders' names are mostly forgotten, but their work endures, a testament to what can be built when each generation labors on a single enduring foundation. And that's the image that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 2. He tells us that though we began without hope because we were dead in our sins and alienated from God, the people of God would not stay in that hopeless state. For God himself had other plans. He would choose a people on whom to display his love and raise them from the dead by his grace. But his work wouldn't end there, for he would build his people into a dwelling worthy of his own habitation. He would make us alive, and he would make us one in the beautiful building he would create for his glory and our good. What Paul shows us in this passage is that God is the master builder from start to finish. The building was his design, the work was initiated by him, and the cornerstone was provided by him in the person of his son Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone that sets the line for every other stone. And we, the believers across nations and centuries, are being joined together into one living temple where the Spirit of God dwells. Like the builders of Cologne Cathedral, we are part of a project that began long before us and may outlast us. We may lay only a few stones in our lifetime, but the foundation is sure, and the vision is glorious. A building for the worship of God, not made with hands, but built by his grace and alive with his presence. So let me give you a quick blueprint for how I plan to address our passage this morning. We have two paragraphs written by the Apostle Paul, and therefore they're not ordinary paragraphs. These are Paul paragraphs, which means they're dense with big ideas that need to be unfolded, meditated upon, and regularly revisited so that they can expand and deepen in our hearts and minds. I've titled this sermon, Made Alive and Made One, because those two ideas sum up these two paragraphs briefly. The first section of the passage gives us the blueprint of how God brings about our salvation. And the second lays out his plan for creating the unity in us that he uses to build us into his dwelling place. With that in mind, let's examine Paul's teaching about how God takes us from a state of death to new life. He begins by simply saying, you were dead. Now, the kind of death that Paul's talking about here can be thought of metaphorically in one sense, but it's not just a metaphor. It was a reality. I think it might be helpful to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to explain this. Remember that God had told Adam that the day he ate of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And if we look at death in simplistic or just physical terms, we know that's not how the story unfolded. For when the serpent deceived Eve, and she ate of the tree and gave some to Adam, and he ate as well, the two didn't immediately die physically. God could certainly have been justified to let them drop dead physically in that moment, but the ways and wisdom of God are beyond ours, and he had bigger plans in mind. And though Adam and Eve didn't die physically in that moment, their sin immediately condemned them to the physical death that all sinners can count on. For God's response to their disobedience was to remove them from the garden where they had access to the tree of life, thus ensuring they would eventually die physically. But they also died in a different way in that day. They died spiritually, for we know that human beings are not just physical beings like animals. Rather, we are physical beings in whom God breathed his breath or spirit, and who therefore are hybrids of a sort. Like the animals, we are given physical bodies, but we are also given a spirit that is mysteriously woven together with our bodies and survives once our physical bodies return to the earth to decay. So the death of Adam and Eve that they experienced on the day of their disobedience was even more serious than physical death. But they died spiritually, which was revealed in their separation from God. For the fellowship they had enjoyed with the Father prior to their disobedience came to an end. They were cast out of his garden and out of his presence. And that separation from God, or spiritual death, was a state that all of their children and every human being born since then has shared with our first parents. Paul goes into more detail on these things in some of his other letters, but here he simply focuses on the fact that all of us begin in a state of spiritual death from the moment we're conceived by our parents. For we and our parents are all children of Adam, the disobedient one, and we all inherit his spiritual separation from God. So why belabor this point? Well, because Paul is saying something here that some Christians consider a bit radical. We like to think of ourselves as people who chose God. And it's true that our experience of coming to Christ certainly feels like we ourselves are choosing to follow him. But Paul is teaching us that there's actually something that needs to happen before we can go through the motions of coming to Christ with our will. We have to be made alive, because we are completely dead spiritually and don't have the capacity in our spiritual state to choose God. The idea he's unveiling here is what theologians call regeneration. Paul himself uses that term in his letter to the young pastor Titus, but here Paul explains what we might call the mechanics or the sequence of our salvation. He's telling us that before we even believed, God made us alive or regenerated us so that we would have the capacity to believe in him. Without that regeneration, there could be no possibility of faith. Paul says this explicitly in verses 8 and 9, which many Christians can recite by heart. They read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul is saying that in a similar way to God raising Jesus from the dead, he also raises us up spiritually so that we can then put our faith in Jesus Christ. Some theologians have put the formulation this way: regeneration precedes faith. And that's a rather revolutionary and even scandalous thing to say, because the implication is that God is the one both initiating and accomplishing the work in our salvation. The idea flies in the face of our prideful tendency to think that we initiated this whole process of coming to Christ. Paul says just the opposite. He says that God raised us from the dead spiritually and gave us the gift of faith to believe in him. Yes, we go through the act of putting our faith in Christ, We confess our trust in him, we're baptized, we seek to live in obedience to him. But Paul tells us that this process we experience is itself a gift from God. If that raises difficult implications and questions in your mind, welcome to the family. Our Father has all kinds of surprises for us as we mature in our understanding of who he is and how he works. We're reminded of this through the prophet Isaiah, who speaks for God when he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In sum, your faith is a gift. So praise God for that gift and for his making you alive spiritually. We have nothing to boast about. That's the first great truth. God made us alive by grace. And now Paul moves to the second great truth. God made us one by that same grace. In this second section, Paul tells his largely Gentile audience in Ephesus how their salvation in Christ impacts their relationship to Israel, the people through whom Jesus Christ came. In our 21st century America, with no Jewish synagogues nearby, we don't feel this issue as acutely as first century Christians did. The implied questions on the table for this second paragraph might go like this. What about the Jews? Aren't they God's chosen people? What does that make us Gentiles? Are we separate from them? Is this a new religion? Do we have to become Jews or keep their laws and ceremonies, etc.? Paul spent the bulk of his ministry addressing these issues in most of the cities where he established churches. You might remember that Paul had been designated by God as the apostle to the Gentiles. But in every city he visited for the first time, he would always start in the Jewish synagogue to proclaim the gospel of Christ to his own people first. And you might also remember that he faced vehement and sometimes violent opposition from the unbelieving Jews he encountered on his journeys. He had heated exchanges with their ideas, even in some of his letters, like the one to the Galatians, for example. But here, Paul is showing the marvelous backdrop that serves as the foundational understanding of how we, as Gentiles, should view the Jews and God's work amongst us and them. Paul is pulling back the curtain to show the beautiful thing that God had in mind when his Jewish son, Jesus Christ, offered himself on a Roman cross for the sins of a people he would redeem from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Paul starts by saying that prior to Christ, the Gentiles were alienated from all the good things that God had done for the Jewish people. We hadn't received the favor that they had. We hadn't been given God's wisdom as expressed in his law. We weren't part of the gracious covenants that God had made with Israel. In a word, we had no hope. Now, some will point out rightly that God had always encouraged Israel to show kindness and openness to Gentiles who wanted to join them. There was a provision for Gentiles to join the people of Israel by participating in circumcision and becoming part of the Jewish faith and culture. But that was the protocol. There was no salvation apart from the Jews. As Jesus had told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. But what Paul is saying here is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed how all of this had previously worked. He's saying that Gentiles could now be saved apart from participating in the culture and religious ceremonies of the Jewish people. Why? Because Jesus had changed what it meant to be the true Israel. Unlike the disobedient and unfaithful Israel we read about in the Old Testament, Jesus had been the obedient and faithful Israel, even to the point of death. I covered this idea in my series on Matthew in more detail, But let me just say here that Jesus intentionally did many things in his ministry that symbolically showed him to be the new and true Israel of God. For example, he began his ministry at the Jordan River, where Israel had first crossed into the Promised Land. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, which paralleled Israel's 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. He chose 12 disciples that paralleled the 12 tribes of Israel. He was identified as the lamb that was sacrificed yearly for the atonement of the sins of Israel. And I could go on. What's the point? Jesus was the faithful son that Israel had never consistently been. And because of this, Paul tells us that God was forming a new people who would be united in his faithful son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ. There would no longer need to be a distinction between Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ, for we were all now one in him. There would no longer be a need to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws or the practice of circumcision that so strongly defined Jewish identity. Rather, we would all be subject to the law of Christ instead. Paul says that through Christ, we Gentiles would no longer be strangers and aliens to the people of God. Instead, we would be fellow citizens with them as the new and fulfilled people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this teaching also has lots of potentially scandalous implications to it. I grew up in a context where a focus on modern-day Israel was considered a holy interest that serious Christians should pursue. There were monthly magazines in our church about Israel, and they regularly speculated about developments in modern-day Israel and how they might be fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. But such a focus completely misses the point Paul is making here in Ephesians. And it completely missed the point Jesus made as well in his parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. In the parable, you'll remember, Jesus compared the Jewish religious leaders of his day to tenants of a vineyard who had been charged to steward that vineyard well for their master. But every time the master sent servants to them to collect his harvest, those servants were mistreated. When the master finally sent his son to take care of business with the wicked tenants, they killed the son. In case you haven't connected the dots, God is the vineyard owner. The unbelieving Jews were the tenants. The servants were God's prophets. And Jesus was the son they would kill. Jesus told them explicitly that because they had been unfaithful stewards of the gifts of God, the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a people who would produce its fruits. In fact, it's in that same passage in Matthew where Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Paul incorporates that cornerstone idea here as he ends this chapter by showing us that God was doing something new in Jesus Christ. God wasn't rejecting his chosen people, Israel. Instead, he was combining the Jews who had received their Messiah with the Gentiles who would come to that Messiah by faith in his death as the payment for their sin. This new people would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles united in their common faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends this section by identifying Jesus with that rejected cornerstone mentioned in Psalm 118. For though unbelieving Israel would cast him off, God the Father would take that stone the builders rejected and make him the cornerstone in whom the whole structure would be joined together and grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul reveals to all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, that God is building, one people, and that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone and our King. So what does all of this mean for you? What does it mean for us as the people of God here at Walker's Chapel? Well, it means that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose you to be part of his people even before you were born. It means he raised you from the dead spiritually and gave you faith in him as a gift. It means that he, as the master builder, is giving you the privilege of working alongside him to build his dwelling place. That dwelling place is the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, who have been redeemed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, God's grace doesn't only save us, it enlists us to work alongside him. The saved become builders in his temple of grace. Every time you obey him, you're building. Every time you love your neighbor, you're building. Every time you confess your sins and repent, you're building. Every time you love and serve your spouse and teach your children God's ways, you're building. Every time you return good for evil and do good to your enemies, you're building. And every time you cast yourself on the Lord and ask for help to keep going when things are hard, you're building. Let's pray and ask God to reinvigorate us to do this great work that he's called us to do. Father, thank you that your thoughts are above our thoughts and that your ways are above our ways. Thank you that you chose the rejected one as the cornerstone for your temple. Thank you that you chose us, the rebellious ones, to redeem and come alongside you to help build your temple. We pray that you would encourage us in this dark day to continue the work you redeemed us to do. We pray for more grace and more hope and more strength, for you have taught us that we have no hope apart from you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the cornerstone, the rejected one, the faithful and obedient one, Jesus Christ. Amen.